All right, let's open up our Bibles once again to the book of Luke chapter 7 on this resurrection morning. I want to draw your attention to, it's one of my favorite stories in all of the New Testament. Now, you have to remember that in the northern regions of Israel, that this is where Jesus spent the lion's share of his time. We oftentimes think that he's always hanging out in Jerusalem. He only went to Jerusalem for the feast days. Most of the time, he's in these northern regions of Galilee. Now, shortly after the death of Solomon, these tribes in the north, they became very satanic. So satanic that they were actually sacrificing their own children to these demonic gods. It was a very dark place, spiritually and morally. But it was prophesied that that was all going to change. And it was prophesied by Isaiah. He said in chapter 9, he said it this way, "Nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled. But there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory." Now you look at Israel and you've got Jerusalem in the south. Jerusalem was the epicenter of political and religious power, but that's not where the Messiah was. Most of the time, the Messiah was in the north, up in this region of Galilee. Now, in the Gospels, we have 37 miracles that are specifically named that are attributed to the Messiah. Most of those miracles, now he did other miracles, as we're going to see here in just a second, that aren't named. He did lots of stuff. But there are 37 that are specifically named, and most of those took place in the region of Galilee. They didn't happen there in Jerusalem. We have stories like in Luke chapter 4, when the sun was setting, all of those that had any that were sick with various diseases, they brought them to him. The him would be Christ. And he laid his hands on every one of them, and they were healed. Two chapters later, chapter 6 of Luke, and the whole multitude, they sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. As a result of this, most of the people in Galilee had a very high opinion of Christ. Most of the people living in Galilee believe this is a man sent to us from God, and most of the people in Galilee were on Team Jesus. And they were very excited. They believed that this guy was definitely the guy that God had promised them. They believed that they were following the guy that was going to radically alter the course of their nation. Now, Jesus's base of operation was up there on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee in the town of Capernaum. Now we read the story here in chapter 7 of Luke that there was a Roman commanding soldier that had somebody on his staff that was deathly ill. Now he's a good guy. He's a guy that actually financed the Jewish synagogue that was there in Capernaum. He gave them the money for that. This is a wealthy guy, powerful guy, good guy. Comes to Christ. He's got this person he cares about that is deathly ill. And Jesus says to him, "Yeah, I'll heal him. Lead me to them." And this guy says, no. Look, I am a man who is under authority. I understand authority. I've got guys that are above me that give me an order, and I immediately do it without question. I've got guys under me. I give orders, and they do it without question. Believe you me, I understand authority. And I know that you are a man of authority. And if you will just give the command, your order will be obeyed. You just give the command that my servant would be healed, and they'll be healed. And we read that Jesus marveled. Now, if you can get the Son of God to marvel, you've really accomplished something. We only find two times in the Gospels where Jesus marvels. He marvels once at unbelief, and he marvels here in Luke chapter 7 because of the incredible faith of this man. He says, I have never seen such faith anywhere here in Israel. And so the guy was healed, and there's this incredible enthusiasm. Everybody is excited. The promised one from God is here, and man, are we ever going to make an impact upon our nation. Now, where we pick it up here in verse 11 now, this is now the next day. On the next day, after that guy has his servant healed, we read here in chapter 11 that now it happened on the day after this Roman soldier's servant was healed, that he went to a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him. So not just the 12, he's got lots of disciples. He's got lots of people following him. And not only does he have disciples with him, but he also has a large crowd. There's a large number of people. They know there's something special about this guy, and they're just following this guy because who knows what kind of rabbit he's going to pull out of his hat next, and this is going to be just absolutely incredible. And so they're following him, and we're told here that he went now to the city of Nain. So he's left now Capernaum, which is a large city, and now he's gone to literally a backwater village. Now, it would be sort of like you're following a political candidate. You believe that your candidate is going to shake the nation. You believe that your candidate is going to make some incredible changes in your nation. And you hold this rally in Indianapolis, and thousands of people are there. And now what we're being told here is that he has now left Capernaum and he's gone to Nain. Now, this is a photograph of Nain taken in the late 1800s. Here's another photograph of Nain taken in the early 1900s. It's literally, it's Nowheresville. I mean, it is in the middle of nowhere. So it's like you taking your political candidate from Indianapolis all the way to Spencerville or Harlan or Mongo or some such place. It doesn't make any sense. Why in the world would you do that? Why in the world would Christ leave this place, densely populated place, and go to the middle of nowhere? Because Jesus is going to be revealing that not only does he have authority over sickness, but he has authority over life and death as well. And that there is a hurting soul that he is deeply interested in. Now, notice verse 12. Now, Luke is an incredible writer. Luke wrote more than anybody else in the New Testament. He wrote more as a percentage of the New Testament, even the Apostle Paul. The Gospel of Luke is the longest gospel. He wrote the document of the book of Acts. I think he uses somewhere around 700 words that are found nowhere else in the New Testament. He's got this broad vocabulary. He's a doctor, he's a well-educated guy, and he has a gift for writing in that he can just take you into the very scene itself. Notice now verse 12, pregnant with detail. Notice how he writes. And he said, and when he came near to the gate of the city, behold, the word behold is kind of like, well, get a load of what happens next. It's a word of surprise. There's some shock here. Look at what happens next. Behold, he says there, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. It's like Luke just brings us right into this scene. You've got this huge crowd coming from Capernaum. They're excited. I mean, they don't know what's going to happen next. All they know, they're following the guy from God, and this is going to be so cool. I can't wait to see what happens. And they are filled with excitement. And then, just as they get close to the city, now you've got another large crowd that's coming out. They're not excited. This is a crowd that's hopeless. This is a crowd that's powerless. This is a crowd that is filled with sorrow. And the reason for their sorrow, we're told here, because of a dead man. You see, the crowd is excited that's come from Capernaum because the man that is with them is full of life and power. Their guy, no doubt, is going to be taken over. But now you got this second crowd filled with hopelessness, and they're coming out of the city. These two crowds now intersect, and the second crowd is following a dead guy. Now look, all of us in this room are in one of those two crowds. You're either in the crowd that has found the Lord of life. You're either in that crowd that is filled with great expectation that the day is coming where our guy is going to be acknowledged as being king of all the universe. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. One day that's going to happen. You're either in that crowd or you're in that crowd of death. You don't have hope. You don't have any assurance of the future. Now notice that we're told that this dead man was a son. And not only was he a son, but notice that we're told that he was the only son. Now, people will ask me from time to time, what's the worst part of your job? What do you hate about being a pastor? And I don't have to think very long because it's a pretty clear thing that I really dislike. And that is doing the funeral of a child. I hate doing funerals for kids. Now look, some of you old dudes, when it's time for you to give up the ghost, I won't mind putting you in a hole in the ground at all. I mean, we're going to gather together. We're going to have a nice meal at your family's expense. And we're going to tell a few jokes about you. And we're just going to move on with the rest of our life. But when you've got to put a child in a grave, I'm telling you, it doesn't matter how eloquent you are. It doesn't matter how insightful you are. It is a BB off of a battleship. There is pain and there is sorrow. And one of the things that I've noticed is that in that room of that child's funeral, the dad obviously is grief-stricken. The siblings are grief-stricken. The cousins, the aunts and the uncles and the grandparents. I mean, everybody is feeling sorrow. But there is somebody in that room that feels a depth of sorrow more than anybody else, and that is the mother. There is a unique connection between a mother and child. She carried that child. That child was a part of hers. You remember when Mary and Joseph was bringing Jesus into the temple, and there was that old guy that grabbed a hold of baby Jesus and started prophesying over him. And then he looked at Mary and he said, "And yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul." What was it like for Mary standing there at the foot of the cross, seeing her son so brutalized? Now, they had a weird relationship. I mean, for most of you moms, your kids only think they're God. What's it like to really have a child that's God? So there was some strain that was going on there, but she was still his mom. She gave birth to this boy. And now to see this boy brutalized. We had here in the church years ago, there was a family, they lost a 12-year-old daughter. And it was probably 10 years after the daughter had died. I was in a parking lot and I'm walking to my car and I look a few rows of cars away and I saw the mom. And she was walking through the parking lot and she was crying. And I, something's wrong. And so I made my way through the cars and I said, what's wrong? Now this is 10 years after her daughter died. And she said, "I just realized that I can't remember what the voice of my daughter sounded like." There was just deep grief. There's just deep pain when a child is lost. Now notice it gets even worse for this woman because notice that we're told that she was a widow. She's by herself. She doesn't have the strong arm of her husband. You know, if Sherry and I were to lose one of our children, I pray God keeps that far from me. But if that should ever happen, I would understand that I've got to be strong in that situation. And I'm going to put my arms around my wife, and I'm going to say, baby, we're going to make it. It's going to be okay. God's going to use us. We're going to see our child again. There's a plan behind all this. I don't know how it's going to work, but it's going to be all right. We're going to survive this. Now, here you've got a woman. She doesn't have that kind of an asset in her life. But notice now that she's got the community, and notice that the community is doing two things for her. Please notice, this is a story written 2,000 years ago. We've got 2,000 years of scientific advancement. We've got all kinds of technology today that they didn't have. But I want you to notice that what this community did is all that we can do for you today. Notice, first of all, that we're told that they were with her. You lose your loved one, we'll be with you. We're going to show up at the funeral home, and we're going to stand in line, and we're eventually going to make our way to you, and we're going to say, oh, we're so sorry for your loss. Look, if you need anything, you be sure to call me, and we'll be with you. And then notice the second thing that we're told, that they were carrying her. So they didn't make her carry her son, but they carried her son. I'm telling you, I have seen this scene hundreds of times over the course of my ministry, where the hearse pulls up there to the gravesite. The funeral director opens up the back of the hearse. He says, can we now have the pallbearers please come forward? And so there's going to be six or eight of your friends, your family members, and they're going to line up behind that vehicle, and he's going to slowly begin to pull out that casket, and they're going to take that their place, and they're going to carry your deceased there to the gravesite. Isn't it amazing that 2,000 years later, that's all we can do? All we can do is carry your loved one. All we can do is stand there with you in your sorrow. We can't do anything about your loss at all. But lucky for this woman, the Lord of life is there, and the Lord of life has a plan. And the Lord of life stops this funeral procession. Notice verse 13, the way that this all rolls out. We read, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said to her, now do not weep. The word weep there is convulse. Now understand, this is a recent loss. Understand how raw this is. Her child just died. He didn't die a week ago. He didn't die a couple of weeks ago. In the first century, you were buried within hours of your death. I mean, today, we'll put you on ice. We'll keep you around for a while for your family to be able to get in town. I did a funeral last June for a woman that died in April. And it just took a number of months for all the family to be able to get here into town. They roll the casket in, and oh, she just looks like herself, right? I mean, we've got that kind of technology. But in that first century, this just happened. She just, her son just died. And now she is convulsing with emotion. But notice that we're told here that Jesus saw her. Now that word saw in the Greek, it means perceive, discern, to cherish, pay attention to ascertain what needs to be done. He set his eyes upon her. You got these two large crowds, and who is Jesus looking at? He's looking at the person that's in the greatest hurt. He's looking at that person who's in the depth of despair. As Jesus is looking at our gathering here this morning, who's he interested in? We think he's interested in the person that donates the most money to the church. He thinks he's interested in the person that's gone on the most mission trips, or the person that's, you know, spent the most time in prayer. No, he is so in love with each and every one of you that his eye is upon that person with the greatest need. Oh, how the Lord loves you. And as he was looking at her, notice that we're told that he has compassion. It means gut-wrenching. He was feeling it in the deepest part of his being looking at this woman convulsing over this recent loss. And now the Lord Jesus is going to do something about it. Notice in verse 14, we read, and he came, and notice that it says that he touched. Now, don't misunderstand open coffin here. It wasn't a pine box. It wasn't a casket like we're used to. It was a stretcher. They would take the deceased. They would wrap the deceased in white linen. They would put spices and perfume on it. And then they would lay the body on a stretcher. And then they would carry that to the grave. And then they would put the body into the grave. So he stops now this stretcher, if you will. And those who were carrying it, they stood still. And now notice he said, isn't this interesting? Young man, what does that mean? This guy's dead. He's dead. But he's still who he was in life. He's still a young man. He doesn't say, oh, thou who has become one with the cosmos, return. No, young man. You see, you're going to be who you are 5 seconds after your death. I'm going to be who I am 5 seconds after my death. I'm going to know you. You're going to know me. We're still going to be who we are. Young man, notice he says, now he doesn't pray the Father here. He doesn't ask for the power of the Spirit to do this. Notice that he says, I say to you, arise. This is God manifested in the flesh. Jesus said in John chapter 5, he said, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son also gives life to whoever he wants. The Father raises who he wants from the dead. I raise whoever I want from the dead. Jesus would say in John chapter 2, now go ahead and kill me, destroy my body, and in 3 days, I will raise it up from the dead. He is the God of life and death. So he stops the funeral procession and he says, young man, come forth, arise. Now, notice verse 15. And so he, isn't this interesting, who was dead, sat up. Now, where was he? Where was he at? How far away was he? Right? Jesus doesn't say, young man, arise. And then turns to the crowd and says, all right, it's going to take about an hour and a half for him to get back here. Notice, young man, arise. And immediately, bam, right there, the kids are. You know, you read some of these near-death experiences, and oh, I was in that tunnel, and I saw this bright light, and I was going at warp speed, and boy, I went a great distance. Well, apparently, this kid, he was just right around the block. Apparently, the abode of the dead isn't very far away at all. Young man, come back. And so he arose. Now this just kills me, no pun intended. And he began to speak. Now here's fancy Luke with his fancy vocabulary. I, for one, would like to know what was the guy saying, right? They got gummy worms that are 6 feet long up there. They got root beer float rivers up there. You can't believe what they have there. But no, Luke's just got to move on with the story, apparently. And so he began to speak, and notice then Jesus, he presented him, this young man, to his mother. Oh, what a reunion that had to have been. And notice then that fear, I guess so, came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen from among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him, it went well beyond Galilee. It went into all of Judea and all of the surrounding regions. Now, a couple of practical applications to this story. I mean, you and I, first of all, we have to understand the power of the Word of God. Now, I've been at this for a very long period of time, and over the decades, I have seen slowly but surely the church drifting away from the authority of the Word of God. That somehow we are convincing ourselves that if we are going to impact and change our world, we've got to become relevant, We've got to become cool. We've got to somehow be able to relate to people. And slowly but surely, we are drifting from the authority of what God has said. And what we have here in our story is the power of the Word of Christ on display. I go to some of these pastors' gatherings and I'll say to these young pastors, look, just read the Bible. Just read. You don't have to expound it to your congregation. Just read what it says. There's authority there. There's power there. And they look at me like I got an eyeball in the middle of my forehead. But there is authority to what God has said. The Word of God is a double-edged sword. If you want to change your life, expose your life to the Word of God. I am telling you, the Word of God has changed my life. The Word of God has healed my broken brain. And wherever there is a defect in your life, the Word of God has the power to change that. There was a guy in Zambia by the name of Gaylord Kambarmi. And Gaylord was the head of the Bible Society in that country. And one day he was handing out Bibles to people. He was offering a Bible to a young man, and the young man took it, and the young man began to flip through it, and he noticed that the paper was high quality. He noticed that the paper was thin, and he said, yes, I'll take your Bible. But I want you to know that what I'm going to do is I'm going to tear a page out of the Bible, and I'm going to use it to roll up a cigarette, and I'm going to smoke it. And Gaylord said to the young man, well, do me this favor. Before you smoke a page of the Bible, would you read the page before you smoke it? And the man gave him his word that he would do so. Well, eventually that young man became a Christian. Years later, he ran into Gaylord at a Bible conference, recognized the man, and went up to him and said, do you remember me? And he says, no, I don't. Why should I remember you? And he said, I'm the guy that you offered the Bible to, and I told you I was going to smoke the Bible. And you told me to read the page before I smoked the page. And he said, yes, I remember you. What happened? And he said, well, I smoked my way through Matthew. And then I smoked all of Mark. And then I smoked Luke. And I started smoking John, but when I came to John 3:16, a light shone on my face, and I saw the light, the power of the Word of God to change a human life. The second practical application I want us to take away from this story is that so much of what Jesus did appeared to be random. Well, I'm going to go to this backwater village. Now I'm going to go over here, and now I'm going to go over there. Now, as you get to the end of the story and you look back at all of those decisions, you realize it's not so random. So oftentimes we look at our life and we think it's random. We think what God is doing in our life is random. We think the circumstances that we're confronted with is random. And I'm here to tell you the Lord of life has a plan. And if you will just rest in the plan of the Lord of life, you'll begin to recognize that there's not a lot of randomness in your life. There's a lot of order, there's a lot of plan, and God is at work. Years ago, there was a man by the name of Edward Kimball. Edward Kimball was a shoe salesman, unknown guy, but he was faithful at teaching Sunday school. And he had a young man in his Sunday school class by the name of Dwight Moody. And he led Dwight Moody to the saving knowledge of Christ. And of course, Moody eventually established Moody's Bible College there in Chicago today. Moody had discipled a guy by the name of Frederick Meyer. Frederick Meyer began to become an evangelist. And Frederick Meyer discipled a man by the name of Wilbur Chapman. Wilbur Chapman played baseball in college. There was a friend of his that he played baseball with by the name of Billy Sunday, who was also an evangelist. And these two guys would put on these open air outreaches from, you know, particularly here in the Midwest. And we've got Billy Sunday's museum just, you know, over there in Warsaw, not far from us at all. Billy Sunday had been invited to Charlotte, North Carolina to do a series of tent revivals. He wasn't able to fit it into his schedule, but he had another friend that was an evangelist by the name of Mordecai Ham. And Mordecai Ham said, yeah, I'll go ahead and I'll take care of those outreaches for you. Now, the first night of the outreach, there was a young man there by the name of Billy Graham. Billy Graham did not like Mordecai. Billy Graham was bugged by Mordecai. There was something about Mordecai that just didn't sit well. But he couldn't figure out, why do I not like this guy? So he came back the second night. He came back the third night. He came back the fourth night. And eventually, he gave his life to Jesus Christ. And of course, world evangelism was changed from there on out. And you look through that whole story, and there's a lot of randomness. There's just a lot of things that happened that doesn't seem to have a lot of order to it. But you look back at the end of the story, and you realize, no, there was a great deal of order. The God of life, the Lord of life, he's got a plan. He's got a plan for you. He's got a plan for you. Your life is not random. And what God is busy doing in your life has got eternal ramifications to it. Now, of course, the plan of God begins where? The plan of God begins with knowing God. Do you know God? Do you have a relationship with God? Now, again, you search your own heart. I'm not judging anybody. I'm not saying who knows God and who doesn't know God. I'm just saying you judge yourself. Search your heart. Do you know God? Is there peace in your relationship with God? Do you have the assurance of salvation that when the day comes and we're going to be putting you in the grave, do you have the assurance that you're going to be meeting your Maker and you're going to be receiving a welcome, a loving welcome from your Maker? Do you know that? Well, the Bible tells us that if we will call on the name of the Lord, we shall be saved. I am so thankful that there was a guy that told me I needed to be saved. I'm so thankful that there was somebody that would confront me and tell me I need to place my faith in Jesus Christ. That's what I'm telling you now. I'm telling you now, if you're not saved, you need to get saved right here, right now. And the Bible says that if you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You want to be saved this morning? I believe God has brought you here to hear this wonderful message that you can have peace with your Creator. You can be square with your God this morning if you'll just turn to him and say yes. Do you want to know the Lord? You're sitting here. You know you're not right with the Lord. What I ask you to do, and please understand, I'm not trying to embarrass anybody, but I believe there's great value in making your yes a public yes. And what I simply ask you to do, if you want to be made right with the Lord this morning, you just simply raise your hand, and I'm going to pray for you. Is there anybody here this morning that you're going to say, yes, I need the Lord. Pray for me. Today is a day of salvation. The Lord loves you, and the Lord wants you to be right with him. And he has done everything to see that that happens, except make the decision. You got to make that decision. Is there anybody you want to say, yeah, pray for me this morning? For those of us who are the followers of Christ, God's got a plan. God's got a plan. Your life is not random. Press into the Lord. Press into the Lord. He is the Lord of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love. Oh, we thank you for your great kindness in our life. And Lord, we thank you that there is no issue that we will be confronted with this week that is too large for you. Oh, may your people understand your eye is on the sparrow, but your eye watches them. Not watching them in order to keep record of the next thing they do that's wrong, but you are watching them because you love them so much, you can't take your eyes off of them. Oh, Father, may we come to understand the depth and the height and the breadth of the love of God. Thank you for the work of Christ. How we bless your name this morning. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.